Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that all of you are here. I feel pretty good about speaking here this morning. I'm going to admit at the outset that I'm talking on a topic, as you can see up there, cost of discipleship, that is a super important topic. Like probably up there is one of the most important topics in terms of what Jesus teaches on. And conversely, or because of that, it's also a subject that I feel wholly inadequate to speak on. As reading through this topic and reading, studying and preparing for this morning, even as I'm going through, like, the bar is so here and I feel so here. So my hope this morning is two things. One, I don't get in the way of what God's teaching, but two, that the Holy Spirit is really going to encourage and teach you and come alongside you to better understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's close our eyes. We're going to pray, invite God just to guide us this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning. I specifically come to you, and Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to be here. Would your Holy Spirit just touch us and breathe us anew? Would it stir up in us how to know you and to love you more? And teach us what it means to follow you, to be your disciple. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I love the guy in the bottom left of this photo. You have Jesus at the top talking maybe to Mary Magdalene, and then you have this guy at the bottom here who's just like bright-eyed. He's just like loving just sitting with Jesus. So this morning, kind of to situate this morning's talk, we are continuing to go through a series on the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through the series for quite some time and at a measured pace. And it allows us to kind of get in depth of what the writer, the Apostle Luke, is trying to convey about the life of Jesus. So right now we find Jesus, he's on the back end of his ministry. He's starting to work his way towards Jerusalem. He's working his way through the towns and the villages. He's not going direct. He's meandering, going down the side road, down the old dirt road. And the passage just in advance of this, he was at a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisee, while he was there, it was the Sabbath, and sees a man with abdominal swelling. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, which causes some issues amongst the Pharisees, and they don't quite like that. And so he teaches that it's more important to heal them than on what, regardless of what day of the week it is, than to just allow them to suffer. And gives them a bit of a tongue lashing in the result. Today, so that between that conversation at the Pharisee's house and today, there appears to have been some transition, but Luke and the other Gospels aren't clear about what the transition is. So, we're going to start with the scripture, and you're going to see, and I'll read this, that Jesus is now somewhere with a large crowd. So I'll jump into the text. The large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soul nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Those are some strong words. Jesus is on point here. He is not pulling any punches, and he is pretty clear to the point. Hence my introductory comments. This is a weighty message this morning. And there's three things that we're going to try to get out of this top, and I'll get kind of to them as we kind of work our way through. But the first thing we're going to start is on moving beyond the numbers. Luke at the beginning talks about a large crowds were following Jesus. So the first thing we notice is that lots of people love him. Lots of people are enjoying his teachings, or maybe they just want to be part of the movement, or they want to be part of with the cool kids, or maybe they would just want more bread and fish. That was a joke. Now, frankly, every leader would love to have adoring crowds that hang on your every word, that follow you around, that watch your every move. Most organizations measure by number. If you're in a business, those numbers are important. Your growth projections and your growth estimates are important. Your sales numbers. In ministry, this happens too. In churches and in ministries, well, how many people attended the event? How many people are in our Sunday school? How many people? And numbers, numbers, numbers. And Jesus' perspective is pretty different. The large crowds would certainly not impress someone who is very concerned about the condition of one's heart. That is his primary concern. And he would probably, if you look around and recognize with the masses, and we're talking, like when we talk large crowds, like in the previous, there was 5,000 people that came to hit him. There was 10,000 people, and they were only counting the men at this point. So we're talking like Pope Francis-sized crowds that are coming to be with Jesus. And he knows that there's a lot in these crowds that are not necessarily people that are there for pure reasons. So he's trying to illustrate what it means to be not just the hanger-oners, but what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? Jesus wants people to move beyond being part of the group or being believers, but he wants them to move into becoming his disciples, to mature from just believing or having a notional understanding that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. Well, all that is awesome and good. He's saying that's not where we're staying. We want you to move beyond that. Paul writes this really well to the letter of Corinthians and kind of summarizes, I think, what Jesus is trying to say. And 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Brothers and sisters, I cannot address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who still worldly mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready for it." Disciple is someone who moves beyond the initial commitment to Jesus and moves into becoming a disciple of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 20th century German theologian, pastor, scholar, who was martyred under the Nazi regime, wrote one of his most famous books is called The Cost of Discipleship, and I highly recommend anybody pick this book up and to read it. It is a great read on discipleship from someone who literally was martyred for their faith. But he at the beginning of the book, he contrasts two separate things around grace: cheap grace and costly grace. So in terms of cheap grace, Bonhoeffer describes it as the deadly enemy of the church. It is a version of grace that is like an account that has been paid in full, paid in advance in full. And because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. His quote is, "Since the cost is infinite and the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite, grace alone does everything," they say, "and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Cheap grace is the mantra of the spiritual bargain hunter. What is the least that I have to do in order to get the most blessings and benefit possible from being part of a believer? Jesus is not looking for spiritual bargain hunters. Jesus is who wants God's grace without all the associated costs. He is looking for disciples. Bonhoeffer then goes on and explains, what about costly grace? He describes grace that is like a pearl of great price that a merchant will sell everything to go and get. Such a grace is so costly because it calls us to follow. But it's also grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs the followers their life. And it's grace because it gives the follower only true life. Bonhoeffer goes on and says, "Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." So what does it mean to be then a disciple, to experience costly grace? This leads us back to the passage. The word that Jesus uses three times, and I'll just maybe put a little side note, stop. When you see in the Bible, anywhere where it is mentioned, something is mentioned three times in a short little piece, it is like the equivalent of getting a text with like 5 exclamation points. It's like, note here. So Jesus talks about being a disciple three times in this short little passage. So he is really putting the marker down about what it means to be a disciple. So what is it that he is saying? So the word is Matthias, which was used in the about 260 times in the New Testament. So it is a common word. Oops, pardon. According to Strong's concordance, Matthias is the mental effort needed to think something through. So note that. Mental effort. So we're not talking about a restricted regiment of rules and restrictions. Please note that. The word is about a mental effort needed to think something through properly, a learner, a disciple, a follower of Christ who learns the scriptures and a lifestyle they require. Someone catechized with a proper instruction in the Bible and with its necessary follow-through or life application. So it starts in the head, flows through to the limbs and the body and the lifestyle. So let's get into the passage a little bit more about these three times that Jesus says what the entry level is to be his disciple. So first, Jesus says, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their old life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Okay. What does that mean? Because that is Jesus perpetuating something that's a little contrary to, say, the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father, or his other commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So what is he saying here? So the word that, so again, important to go back to the Greek original. So the word hate that we translate here is the word miseo, which means to detest something on a comparative basis. Important that it, so it's a it's a comparative expression. So it means to detest something on a comparative basis, to love or esteem someone or something less than something else, or to renounce one choice in favor of another. So remember context, he's talking about loving God. So if you were to read this passage back with that understanding of that word miseo, it would, another translation of it would be, if anyone comes to me, anyone comes to me and does not miseo, to love less than me, their father and mother, wife and child, brother and sister, and yes, their own life, they cannot be a disciple. So it is saying, don't, it's not, he's not saying hate them, like, I reject you and you're never a part of my life. He's saying you need to love them, you need to love me more than them. So he's saying your relationships, all of your relationships in your life, your children, your parents, your wife, you need to love all of them less than me. I need to be first in terms of love. Two, you have to be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be thy disciple. So maybe he's predicting what's going to happen at the end of his life, but it was common knowledge what happens to the cross. Like, people at that time knew that cross was this instrument of death, and it was torturous and brutal. And so he's saying, listen, we all know what a cross is. It's going to be my disciple. You got to be willing to carry your cross. So you need to be willing to be going to be executed. Or the question we more relevant times to ourselves is, if it were illegal to be a Christian today, is there enough evidence in your social digital online platforms, in your life, in your work life, with your friends, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Are you willing to have that kind of price paid? Third, are you willing to give up all of your earthly possessions? Jesus says, if any of you does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Everything, your livelihood, your finances, your pension, the public servants in the room, the pension, yeah, that's the golden handshake. Willing to give up all of that in order to be Jesus' disciple. Are you willing to separate yourself from it? Miseo, to love more than. This goes back, you can look at the story when Jesus is first starting out his ministry, and he goes up to Andrew, to Peter, or Simon Peter, Peter or Simon, and his brother Andrew said, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to be fishers of men. And at once, they left their nets and they followed him. The willingness to give up all of your earthly possessions and comforts, to give up materialistic elements of your life, to make them second, to Jesus being Lord of your life. Jesus is warning the crowd, so this big, again, big crowd, and he also, sorry, I should also say that in Matthew, he has the same talk with his disciples. So he does one in private with his disciples, now he's doing one more public. I don't know which one went first or second, but the point is, he's sharing the same information with everyone and saying, listen, if you want to be my follower, you have to turn away or make second the people, the things in your life that you love more than me. And detach yourself from them. In this illustration here, you have, I don't know if anybody's involved in Crew or Campus Crusade or Power to Change, kind of one of its various names over the years. But Bill Bright developed this tool, and it talks about the circle is the circle of one's life. So we'll talk Danny's life. So this is Danny's life, and the little things, those little balls, are all the things in his life. And the chair, the throne, is the throne of who's in charge of your life. S is self, crosses Jesus. So this is an illustration I think gets really to what it's about. What Jesus is trying to say is that when you look at your life and all of the things in it, is Jesus on the throne of your life, or are you on the throne of your life? Who is sitting in charge? I'll illustrate this with a quick little story about the pearl. This is a made-up story, and it's not true, but I think it illustrates the point well. So a man walks into a man or a woman who goes, well, it doesn't matter. Dave walks into a market and says, wow, that pearl is amazing. The merchant says, you can have it, but it's very expensive. The man says, well, that's great. How much is it? It's very expensive. It said, everybody can buy it, but it's going to cost you a lot. And the man says, well, I thought you said it cost a lot of money. He goes, well, yes, it'll cost you everything that you have. So the man says, well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000, and he writes it down on a ledger. What else do you have? Well, that's what I have in my savings. Well, what do you have on you? Oh, wrestles through his pockets. So I have another $100. Writes down $100. What else do you have? Where do you sleep? Well, I have a house. Okay, house. What do you mean? Where am I supposed to sleep? Am I supposed to sleep in my camper? Oh, camper. Where are my wife and my family? Am I supposed to sleep? Ah, children, wife, family. Oh, and you too. Everything that you have becomes mine. Your wife, your children, your house, your money, your job, your car, and even you. Then he goes on, now listen, I will allow you to use all of these things from the time onward, but don't forget that they are all mine now, just as if they were yours. But whenever I need any of them, you have to give them up, because I'm the owner now. Couple other little things we're going to mention about discipleship. They come from this passage, is also from Jesus' teachings kind of throughout. One is that the call for discipleship is wholly consistent with the Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbors as yourself. The call of discipleship is wholly consistent with that. Because Jesus is saying, again, going back to the illustration of the throne of your life, if you're going to, for me to be there on the throne of your life means that you need to love me with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbors as yourself. So it is totally consistent with that. Two, and this is something that it doesn't come out initially when you read the text, but Jesus makes a couple points of this. And it says it two times, so it's worth noting. The call to discipleship requires some contemplation. Jesus says twice in the, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? Or, and then in verse 31 he says, won't you sit down and consider whether he is able to repel his opponent? In both of these parables, Jesus highlights the importance of careful, rational thinking, of thought, and the opposite of being impulsive. So the call to be discipleship has to be an intentional, rational process that you work your way through. Am I willing to make everything else second, to put everything else not on the throne of my life? Third, it talks about requiring a deep, intimate relationship with God. In Matthew, as well as in Luke, it talks with, not everyone will say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There needs to be a move from the superficial, a superficial kind of like, I have 5,000, I don't really, but if I have 5,000 Facebook friends, that's superficiality. It's the intimacy, that intimate knowledge. Do you have... There's a need to know the scriptures, and we'll get to that. I'm going to, this will lead to a little challenge right at the end, so hold on for your boots. Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of the house who brings out the store of new treasures as well as the old. What Jesus is saying there is that you got to know your Old Testament and the new stuff that he's talking about, so you got to know your scriptures. Next one, developing a thoroughly Christian worldview and mind. Paul talks about in Romans, this is, I think, is such a critical verse that one needs to understand, is that be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by. So there is, in discipleship, it really, there is an essential element that the mind is engaged, is rational, and you think your way through it, but it has to be transformed. Experience joy and rest. Now, discipleship. Jesus talks about, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Remember, this is the yoke. Is the thing they put on the ox so you become a worker. Take my yoke. So take off your yoke, put on my yoke. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Following Jesus will lead to joy and rest. It will free you from the burden of the cultures, the burdens, the norms, and the rat race in which you would find yourself normally. Putting on Christ's yoke, removing the current one. Discipleship requires service of the sick, the poor, and the marginalized. One of the things I think that has been really well done in the church, this church and others, is the focus on the poor, the sick, and the marginalized. Jesus, like, you cannot read the Gospels or you would have a very poor understanding of the Gospels if you didn't see that Jesus, this was a fundamental element of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So in Jesus is specifically speaking about poor, marginalized, and hurting in this context. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields. So he's looking for disciples that are specifically going to serve the poor, the marginalized, the weak, the broken. That is really very close to Jesus' heart. And lastly, I'll say, is a mandate for multiplication. The last thing that Jesus talks about is that, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, and surely I will be with you always until the end of the age. So there is a requirement to also go. So it's not the holy huddle. You don't say you become a disciple and you're part of an enclave, but it is that you are outward facing. There is a mandate to go and to do and to reach and to make other disciples, to multiply oneself. So I'm going to put the pin in that, and everyone's going to take a big breath. All right. So now we're going to get to what I mean in terms of kind of the practical. Something that I'm going to talk about the analogy, and then I'm going to provide the challenge when we finish up here. So anybody who knows our family knows that we love football. We're all big Red Blacks fans. We share some tickets with the in-laws. Love football. I've been around football most of my life. I played, I have coached, I've been a referee, I've been a fan. So football, love it. I'm going to say that this analogy that I'm providing can also be used in terms of mechanics and people who love to do handy things, which I'm less of, but this will be applied to you, say, Darushi family, or others that love the mechanics. So playbook. So one of the things that is common to the playbook is that it lays out what is expected. So you have, you go there, you block the end out, the guard moves, the center tackle, the running back here, the receiver, you go down, out. Yeah. Everybody is required to know the plays. You memorize them. So you get it, literally, you get a little book. When I was in high school, I'd go home and instead of doing homework, I'd be studying my playbook. And you study your playbook, and you memorize what your responsibilities are. But not just yours, because, say, Bobby blows out his knee, you got to move over into Bobby's position. So you memorize that position, too. You memorize the people that are around you. The point is, you memorize what you're supposed to do. But memorizing in itself is not that useful. Because when it comes to executing and doing it, if you've all head and no feet, it's kind of useless on the day of the game. So you have to be willing to put it into practice. You have to be able to practice your trade. You have to be able to do it on the field. And so that's why you go to practice, and you practice and practice and practice and practice, so that when it comes to game time, when Ottawa whoops the heck out of the Saskatchewan Rough Riders, is because they have practiced. Love you, Don. They have gone through the routine of being able to do it. And this applies all the way from peewee up to the pros. Just what changes is the level of complication that do. Think of the Bible as the playbook of your life. It is the way, if you want to become a disciple of Jesus, that you get to learn about what Jesus wants, what Jesus expects, what Jesus desires, what makes his heart bleed, what makes his heart happy. It's all there. Think of the Bible as the playbook for your life. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "But for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those who have learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So this brings me to, I'm going to call it the two-a-day challenge. So when you come into summer training program, if you go to, say, you're going to play for the Carlton Ravens or the Red Blacks or, I don't know, the Gloucester Giants, when you start a season, it's not uncommon that you will have two-a-days. That means, literally, you have two practices a day, morning and afternoon. They're grueling, and they're only usually about 2 weeks because they're grueling and they kill you. Not physically, but physically not completely, but they are brutal. But you do them for a short period because they're kind of like a shot of adrenaline into the football system. It gets your system and your mind and your body working well so that you're prepared for your first game. So, Pine Grove, all of you, what I'm going to challenge all of us with today is two-a-days. For the next 6 days, I want to challenge each of you to a two-a-day. In Joshua 1:8 and in Psalm 33, it talks about meditating on the word day and night. So I'm going to challenge all of you to a two-a-day for 6 days. So Monday through next week. So we can all show up here next week, next Sunday. And I can ask you, did you do your two-a-days? And you can say, yeah, that was great. I want you to grab a gospel. You can grab Luke. We're studying Luke. You can grab Mark, Matthew, John. And to have two-a-days. Find 15 minutes in the beginning of your morning. Find 15 minutes at the end of your day to study the gospels. to get to know Jesus, those red words, get to know them better. Get to know Jesus' heart better. You guys up for it? Ça marche? Oui? You guys gonna try it? Okay, 2 days. All right, so that's gonna be how we're going to do it. Thank you for this morning. Let me just finish in prayer this morning's talk. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your scriptures. And Lord, they're challenging and your words are hard. You very clearly laid out to us what the expectations are in terms of being your disciple, to be your follower. That literally, God, Jesus, you have to be on the throne of our lives and we have to be at your feet. Lord, for anybody here that is struggling with that, God, I pray that now that they would just be willing to sacrifice their lives, to make everything else second in comparison to you. Father, we recognize that you, and we repent too, that you are the Lord. We just ask you to continue to be Lord of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Wes.